Well, I could possibly have entitled my sermon, When the Past Catches Up with You. No one of us has ever come to Christ with a clean slate. We all bring a past, and that past can have unexpected consequences in regard to our present pilgrimage with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That past can rise up and haunt us, can fill us with doubts about our salvation. It can trip us up and even seek to claim us, as we see with Pharaoh and his troops. We can find that Satan once again demands legitimate rights to have dominion over us, although he had no rights in the first place. In our study in the book of Exodus, Israel is on their way to Egypt after years of internment. They're marching out. They're headed for the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. We read in Exodus 14 and 8, "So they, the Egyptians, pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly." Boldly is the operative word here. We might say fearlessly, not boastfully or contemptuously or condescendingly, with their finger to their noses. No, they're marching out in God's strength. God has instilled his fear upon the Egyptians and brought them forth by a mighty display of omnipotent power. He acted as an invisible but protective shield. They left Egypt under the noses of the Egyptian slave masters, the army of Egypt, Pharaoh and his officials, the gods of Egypt, the guards at the gate, the eyes of the populace, and not a dog barked or a person said boo. Israel took the high road, and their captors and power brokers were helpless to prevent and silent in their going. My first point is this: God confronts Israel with its past. They're not a panic-stricken mob fleeing for their lives, trampling under the old, the infirm, and the young. They march out with rank and file. It is an orderly march, led by Moses and the elders of each tribe. And as in any man's army, if you like, there are commanders and there are the privates. And the business of a commander, if you like, is strategy. He sees the big picture, the panoramic picture, while the private only knows the turf that he has to defend. And because the private does not know the big picture, he may think that the commander at some point in time is foolish, doesn't know what he is doing. To the private, his place in the scheme of things may seem as if the commander is even incompetent. And of course, in human terms, there have been incompetent commanders. But that's not our concern this morning. We see in verses 14 and 1 and 4, the Lord has Israel turn back and camp at Pi-Hahiroth, directly opposite the sea. And for the feet on the ground, the turning back, the whole exercise must have been at the very least puzzling and even worrying. Camping before a body of water that cannot be crossed must have seemed in their minds somewhat suicidal. But the commander, Moses, has seen and has been given strategic knowledge. It is a ploy of the great commander, the Almighty God, to draw Pharaoh and his army out of their home base, and in their sinful pride, and to seek to lure them and to punish them for the 11th occasion, this time so that Israel would see the Egyptians no more. Pharaoh intended to enslave them once again. Pharaoh intended that his prized slaves were assets to Egypt. They could not afford to lose them, and so he intended once again to have dominion over them. And God is doing this, we are told in the Word of God, to gain glory for himself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. You wonder how long it takes for the Egyptians to clue in that Yahweh indeed is the Lord. Now I am, and you are in all likelihood, a private in the king's army. I do not know all that God has planned or purposed for my life, although I have in the Bible his outline and purpose for his glory and for the salvation of his people. I do not know why I am here and not there. Why I'm raised in one family and not in another family. I do not know why some are sick and some are handicapped. Why some suffer from severe persecution, whereas my reins, as the psalmist said, have fallen in pleasant places. I do not know why some are successful and some so-called have experienced failure. But this particular passage of Scripture teaches us that we need to be faithful where we are, trustful where we are placed, and to know that our lives can be used by him to show his glory, that the world might know that the Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh. And secondly, God brings back the past to decisively deal with the past. Moichur, in his following insight, he asked the question, who had the right to claim ownership of Israel? The enslaving, genocidal king who had long been their master, or their divine Lord who had come to Egypt to claim, to redeem, and to deliver them? The future of Israel hung on the answer to the question. But the question was put at a time when they were themselves in no position at all to settle it. Yes, they were out of Egypt, but how helpless and hopeless their position, contrasted with the overwhelming forces of this hostile superpower ranged against them. How helpless and hopeless was their position. And that's what God wants to remind us of. That's what God wants to teach us. Our own helplessness and our own hopelessness apart from the God of glory and the God of grace. The question is, who was their master? And as you see, as the Egyptian army drew closer and closer, they began to question who was the rightful master. They began to question, would it not be better for us to be under Pharaoh? Would it not be better for us to be slaves again? Would it not be better for us to be driven back that we might build their monuments and their tombs again? But die out here, Moses, in the wilderness. You and I are faced with the same question. Who is our master? Who is our king? Who is our Lord? Who are we serving? Who are we obeying? God will deal decisively with our past. Hadn't God done enough? Hadn't he crushed Egypt enough? Devastated the land? Made sport of their gods? Taken their firstborn sons? Could he not let Pharaoh? Could he not let his officials? Could he not let his army live? But God is not, will not, cannot be content until all his enemies and all our enemies in Christ are defeated, forever vanquished, forever destroyed, the last enemy being death itself. For one rebel, one sin left in the universe is one rebel and one sin too many. Until Satan and the two beasts in Revelation and Hades are cast into hell forever. Until our lusts, our vanity and our pride and everything that opposes our God capitulates, as in the Second World War, unconditional surrender. Until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. When the saints shall shout, Hallelujah, Babylon, Babylon the great is fallen, until we stand on that beautiful shore and behold God's justice and the punishment of our and his enemies and the rebellion against his authority and majesty and eternal glory are covered forever in the righteousness of his cause and the justice of his triumph. God today is dealing with his enemies. God today will not be content until all of the enemies are defeated and are no more. It was necessary in this picture of Egypt that they discover and know that God is the Lord. You wonder how often they had to be taught the lesson. If you recall, as we went through the ten acts of God's judgment, his blows against Israel, the last one being the killing of the firstborn, and yet they rise up once again. Oh, it matters not how often a man is beaten down. If God doesn't change his heart, he'll rise up against God every opportunity he gets, every chance that he gets. Doesn't matter how desperate his life becomes. He'll shake his fist under the nose of God. Unless God by grace take out the stony heart and plant a heart of flesh. Give him the gift of repentance. Convict him of his sin. And he might call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Pharaoh, after all of these lessons, once again raises his fist against God. Once again, counts on his own God, Ra, the sun god, that has shown that he is absolutely helpless. And when he arrives at the sea and the scene of the frightened Israelites, once again he finds himself in utter darkness as God steps between Israel and the Egyptians, while on the other side is light, where we dwell, because we have come to the light of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Jesus standing between us and our enemies, advancing his kingdom in our hearts, in our church, and in our community and around the world. Moses now becomes informed as the commander how God intends to glorify himself in Exodus 5 and 9. And so we see in Exodus 5 and 9, the scene switches to Pharaoh's court. Notice verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, when the people of Israel had fled, this is what we call spin doctoring today, right? They put their own interpretation upon the events. Politicians are very good at spin doctoring. First of all, they had not fled, but they had marched up boldly. They marched out in an orderly fashion. They marched out according to their tribes. They marched out fearlessly. They marched out under the noses of the army of Pharaoh. Second of all, Pharaoh himself had given them permission to go. They had marched out doing no wrong. They had not acted illegally. The Bible tells us that they had repented. That is, Pharaoh had repented. He had a change of mind. That's what repentance means, a change of mind. They cried, "What have we done?" Well, they could have asked the question about the 450 years or whatever years it was of slavery and of bondage and of cruelty and of casting the sons of Israel into the Nile. What have we done? But that is not the repentance that Pharaoh's thinking about. We've lost their services. Now they realized how valuable that Israel had been to them in the building of their monuments, in the building of their tombs, in the building of the roadways, and in their homes, and in so many ways as slaves of Israel. I often think about that in terms of my own mother and father, and I think of it in terms of my own self, how often I take for granted what other people are doing for me, and how much they were doing for me, and how much my parents did for me, and how little I appreciated it. And how often in the Church of Jesus Christ have you received such helps and such prayers and such care and such love, and someone has given themselves sacrificially, and sometimes we forget to give thanks to God and to give Him the praise and thank others for what they have been doing for us. They didn't know what they were doing, but when Israel was missing, they suddenly realized their service. They realized how much they were doing. The mighty public works of that time, from the mighty public works to the slave girl that ground the wheat, the cooks in the kitchens, and now they had to get straw for themselves, and they had to get the mud and to make their own bricks. They had to wash their own clothes. They had to cook their own meals. They had to grind their own corn, and they were not prepared to do that. How easily we all live off the labor of others. Is that not so? Even in our society today, counting on the labor of others rather than pitching in and giving a hand at the work itself. Now they realized how much labor was involved, how unwilling they were to do the hard work themselves. So Pharaoh learned that they had fled, learned what it would cost them. He learned how Israel was confused and tangled in the wilderness. That's how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We think when it says God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, somehow he reached into the heart of Pharaoh and said, "No, you want to do this, but I'm going to make you do that." That's not it at all. God knew exactly how Pharaoh would respond to the sudden turn of events. He didn't force Pharaoh to do what he didn't want to do. No, he allowed Pharaoh to do exactly what Pharaoh wanted to do. He simply presented the facts to Pharaoh. "You've lost their services." He put them in a position where they looked like they were entangled in the wilderness. Pharaoh thought it was easy picketing. And he interpreted the events according to his own fallen, Adamic, and sinful desires. And you know, once in the past, all of us were Satan's dupes. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. All Satan's dupes. We followed after the prince of darkness. We're held in the bondage of sin, of guilt, and the power of sin. And Satan claimed that we rightfully belong to him. And the question has to be faced. Whom do we rightfully belong to? Satan did not create us. Satan did not redeem us. In fact, Satan hates the human race. The human race that was made in the image of God. He lays false claims to our lives. He says, I own you, body, soul, I own you entirely. You're mine. They belong to me. And they belong to me now. And they belong to me for all eternity. And then Jesus came into the world. And when Jesus came into the world, he claimed rightfully that which was his. He created us. And he redeemed a people from the fallen sons of Adam. He brought them out of darkness. He brought them into his pure light. He led them by his spirit and by his word. What does Satan do when he is robbed of his kingdom? What does Satan do when the strong man binds him and ransacks his kingdom? I've lost their services. I'll gather my army of demons and pursue them. I'll claim they legally belong to me. I will roar like a lion and threaten them or offer them the taste of the old leeks and meat that they once enjoyed in old Egypt. I'll promise them the pleasures untold if they but return to me, if they but worship me, bow down to me. I will put my fear in them and make them tremble in their boots. Satan wants you back. And as long as you live on the face of the earth, he'll tug at your sleeves. And he'll offer you this and that and the other thing. He'll even make the old life look better than the new life. He'll make the old life look easier than the new life. You're still loved by your friends, and you don't face any persecution, and you don't face any decisions that you have to make in terms of ethical oughts, what you ought to do. No, Satan wants you back. And the new believer, it shouldn't be surprised that old temptations renew themselves. The new believer shouldn't be surprised at false promises and outright lies. Don't be surprised if your old early boldness is suddenly turned into timidity. Oh, you know, and I know that, don't we? We can be so bold at some moments. We can be so strong. We can be so confident. And at other moments, it's like a switch has been turned and we're shaking in our boots. We've forgotten to watch. We've forgotten to pray. We took confidence in our own selves. We forgot to trust the Lord. Boldly marching out. A few days later, trembling, when they saw Pharaoh coming with all his army, with all his chariots, with all his might. What have you done, Moses? We told you, leave us alone. At least in Egypt, we wouldn't have to die early graves out here in the wilderness. Timidity. Satan attacks. He roars. And they shake. Satan in the world knows every trick in the book and then some, my dear friends. He will not let you go easily, willingly, legally, or kindly. I know some of you, I was thinking of this when I read the story of Louis Zamperini, that's how you pronounce it. He was an Olympic runner in the Berlin Olympics before the Second World War in the 1930s. I was reading his book, Unbroken. I don't know if you've seen the movie. They didn't tell the whole story. They didn't tell the best part of the story. When Japan, of course, attacked America, Zamperini along with many Americans, became a gunner in the Lancaster bomber. And he was eventually taken down, and he and two other men survived a crash in the Pacific. And interestingly enough, they got into the lifeboats, the life rafts, and they floated for 2,000 miles across the Pacific Ocean to the Marshall Islands, not far from Japan. 40 days in these life crafts, trying to survive sharks and gathering water, something to eat. They were picked up by the Japanese, and they were taken to a prisoner of war camp, and there they found themselves being in the cold and starved, cruelly, cruelly beaten and overworked. And in one particular camp, there was a guard that they called Bird, and Zamperini almost died from the beatings and the starvation that Bird inflicted upon him. And he was almost dead when the war ended. They dropped the atomic bombs on Hiroshima, Nagasaki, and the war ended, and he returned home just in time. Well, back in America, like so many of those who suffered in those camps, he sought to renew his civilian life, but he was haunted by the brutality of his experience. The hated Bird was in his thoughts every night, and they fought back and forth and back and forth in his nightmare. He wanted to go back to Japan. He wanted to find the psychopath. He wanted to kill him and take vengeance upon him for what he had done to his body, what he had done to his dignity. Night after night, he fought this Bird in his dreams. And in order to drown out all of these things, he smoked and he drank. He married a beautiful girl and had a lovely baby daughter. But the past would not let him go. It would not give up its grip upon him. And one night he woke up on top of his wife, and he was choking her to death as he fought Bird once again in his nightmares. She managed to wake him and save her life. His dear wife decided to divorce him. But then on that particular occasion, we see in the story as it unfolds for us that there was a tent meeting in Los Angeles. There was a preacher meeting there, preaching there. His name was Billy Graham. And so she went. And when she went, she was converted by the grace of God. And she went back to Zamperini and she said, "I'm not going to divorce you. I'm going to live with you," despite how she was being treated by him in his drunkenness. And she begged him to come and hear the preacher, but he refused to come. So she told a little lie, and she said, "Well, 80% of the sermon is on science, Zamperini." Well, not exactly true. So anyway, he went the first time. He walked out angry. And then she finally prevailed on him to come the second time. He said, "All right, I'll come the second time, but I won't stay for that invitation." As soon as the invitation was given, he headed for the back of the tent, and he was going out. And then a voice spoke to him of something that he had said on the raft years ago. "If you save me, God, I'll serve you." And he turned around and he went down to the front. He gave his life and heart to the Lord. He went back home and he took all the liquor bottles and he poured them down the sink. Took his cigarettes and he burned them. Took the girly magazines and burned them too. Cleaned out the house. And that night, he never saw a Bird in his dream again. God dealt with the past. And now his heart is filled with love, not vengeance. Now he wants to go back to Japan for a different... He wants to see Bird again. And he wants to tell him about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants Bird to hear the glorious gospel message that he can be forgiven and he too can be saved. That's what God does, doesn't he?
Oh, from that night on, Bird no longer visited him in his dreams.
You come out
and come out for Jesus Christ. And you come out for Jesus Christ, and He deals with your past. And while we're not perfect, while we're not sinless, if you are truly born again by the Spirit of God, you take those sins of the past and you hand them over to Jesus Christ. And you're freed from the enslavement and the empowerment. You lay them on the Lord Jesus Christ. And He takes away the nightmare of life and the confusion. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He gave Zamperini rest. Satan tries to claim that you owe him, you deny his claim. Remind him he's a liar, a thief, and that Jesus Christ is the only rightful shepherd and the only rightful owner, and he's your Lord and he's your master, and your body and your soul and your mind belong solely to him. If you look at Exodus 14, 10 and 14, when the Israelites looked and there were the Egyptians marching after them, they looked up and there the Egyptians were coming. They saw the dust and the dust clouds and they were terrified and they cried out to the Lord. Notice that? They cried out to the Lord. They were in dire straits, if you like. On the one side, Pi Hahiroth, a rocky mountain range, impassable. On the other side, Migdal and Baal Zephon, some think Egyptian fortresses. Before them, the sea, and coming at them are chariots, foot soldiers, and horses, all the might of Egypt bearing down upon them. What would you think? A few days previous, they marched out boldly. Visions of milk and honey. And now they're timorous and shaking like poplar leaves in the wind. And when we first come to Christ, there may be that great sense of joy. And the burden of sin is lifted. And we may say to ourselves, at last I'm done with sin. At last it has no control over me. And suddenly you find it marching right after you. You find that there's the devil and the world and there's your own sinful fallen nature off the throne but needs daily mortification by the word and by the spirit and prayer. And some fell on their knees and they cried out, the Bible says, to the Lord. They set themselves to pray, perhaps preparing for glory. By such means, God often sends us to our knees. But others took a little different tact. The blame game. They murmured and they complained. You're to blame, Moses. Are there no graves in Egypt? There are plenty of graves in Egypt. You brought us here to be buried, meaning before our time. Nope, Matthew Henry says, it is our duty and interest when we cannot get out of our troubles, yet to get out of our fears. So that they may only serve to quicken our prayers and endeavors, but may not prevail to silence our faith. Oh, they blamed Moses. They said harsh words. They said unfair words. No one forced them to leave Egypt. If they were so certain they would be destroyed, then don't come. Oh, listen this morning as I close. Listen. When you come to a standstill in your life, stand still. When you have come to that place where you can't go right, left, center, forward, or backward, having done all, stand, Apostle Paul says, and then he repeats himself, stand. When God leads you to a place where you're in the will of God, where you cannot go backward or forward, you think it is because God wants to destroy you? That he lays hold of you and wants to brought you to that position to destroy you? Would God send 10 plagues, think Israel, on Egypt, in which you were separated from those plagues, just to bring you out into the wilderness to destroy you? Do you think that he would give you the institution of the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost because he wants to destroy you? The angel of death passed over you because he wants to destroy you? He made the Egyptians give you silver and gold and march out with not one finger lifted against us, and now we're going to die in the wilderness? You see, when things, you feel squeezed like that, you've got to say, but look, what happened in the past? What do I know? What does the Bible teach me? To trust the Lord, to trust the Lord. Would he lead me this far through so many dangers, trials, and snares? I have already come. Would he keep me in life, but abandon me in death? Stand firm, Moses tells the people. Don't panic, don't run, don't hide. Stay, watch, and see what the Lord is going to do to you for you today. Because these Israelites, these Egyptians you see at this moment, you will never see them again. God always has something greater for us, more glorious for us, when we think it's a dead end. Oh, I know time has fled, but this is such an important lesson for myself. Don't panic. Stand still. Let the Lord deliver you. Let the Lord. You remember when Jacob and Joseph is down in Egypt, and he doesn't know Joseph is down in Egypt. And the men come back, the brothers come back to Jacob, and they said, you know, we met Pharaoh of Egypt. Oh man, he wants Benjamin to come down. He thinks we're spies. And Jacob said, there's no way. I lost Joseph. I'm not losing Benjamin. You can understand the father's heart. But you see, now starvation comes. They've gone through all of the things they brought up from Egypt. Jacob says, go back down. They said, we can't. Unless, and he's Simeon's back there now too. And he says, unless we bring the boy Benjamin. What does Jacob say? Okay, you go. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. All, everything is against me. He didn't know everything was going for him. That's the problem. Everything is going for you, not against you. And so the teaching here is Jesus is our only hope. He's delivered us from the past and the present and the future. And how did he do it? What did you contribute to your deliverance? Nothing. Zero. Did we have to do anything to save ourselves? Zero. Did he command us to make ourselves clean before we came? Jesus did it all. Just stand. Just stand. He died on the cross alone. He paid the penalty for our sins alone. He bore the wrath of his offended Father alone. No angel to assist. No human heart to assist. No work of ours is required in salvation. None. All we have to do is stand and behold Christ on the cross. Doing it all for us. His finished work. His plan of salvation. His way of deliverance. With regard to the sufferings of Jesus, we are witnesses. With regard to the fruit of those sufferings, we are partakers. Having done all, we stand on this side. And with Satan comes a calling. We stand and let him know where we stand. With the world comes a calling. We stand and let him know. And when our own flesh comes a calling, we stand and gain the victory in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before thanksgiving praise. We thank you for your marvelous mercies, marvelous grace. Oh Lord, how often have we murmured and complained? How often when we have fallen in trouble, we have been brought to doubts and the lack of true faith. How often, O God, have we seriously, O Lord, questioned how you're dealing with us, or how you have not answered certain prayers according to our will and according to our flesh. And help us, O Lord, to learn the lesson that even when we bump up against the Red Sea, Lord, you have prepared a way for escape. That we are to stand, O Lord, and watch how, O Lord, you work in our life, redeeming it and saving it and delivering us, protecting us and keeping us. And when death calls, it is but the gateway into glory. Bless your people now as they go to their homes, Lord. May the word live in their hearts and in their lives. And, O Lord, even this week, if someone bumps up against that sea, may they stand, may they see how the Lord brings glory to his name and how the Lord saves and protects his people and punishes those who repent not. Amen.